start this thing.
I'd like to look with you then at one of the attributes of God, which is mercy. Attributes of God, it's a massive topic, isn't it? We can think of the love of God, the God of justice, the God of mercy, the God of compassion, God of righteousness, and I've not even started on the list. It's a very long list. And I think we always have to be very careful when we look at the attributes of God, not to overemphasize certain attributes at the expense of others, or focus on one and completely ignore another. And I'll give you an example of what I mean. We often hear about the attribute of God's love. It's preached very widely in churches, that God is a God of love. It's a great message. It's a great message to tell people. It's found throughout the Bible. But we have to be careful not to distort the character of God by just preaching his love at the expense of perhaps his judgment and his anger at sin. Someone once said that if you preach to the world that God is a God of love, all they hear is, I don't need to change anything. So we have to be very balanced when we preach the attributes of God, to look at them in context of all his other attributes and to preach them all equally. And for me, as the preacher tonight, there's a danger, isn't there, that I could just, as we look at the mercy of God, focus on the nice parts. The parts that people want to hear, the parts that you might say are acceptable, that tickle people's ears, and skip over the harder parts and harder lessons that we learn from God's mercies. I think a lot of people think that being merciful means that you are easygoing. You turn the other way from trouble. You ignore the hard paths of justice and righteousness, and that makes you a merciful sort of person. Nice and easygoing. But let's remember that God's mercy is never at the expense of his truth and of his justice. And I think for all of us, that's very hard of us to fully understand. We are creatures of extremes. We've got to get a balance that's right. If I give you a little silly example from the world, this is how we tend to think of humans. But if, for example, you might say something like, I have concerns over Black Lives Matter movement, you're branded as racist. There's two extremes on the thing, and people tend to go from one to the other. So if God is a God of love, then that means he doesn't do this. Or if he's a God of justice, that means he's not a God of love. This is what I'm trying to get through to you, that we have to be very careful in how we look at this attribute tonight. So we're going to look at God's mercy, and it will be compared alongside his wrath and his hatred of sin, because that is where God's mercy is most clearly seen. The psalm that we read in the 103rd psalm, it's a praise for the Lord's mercies. It's David thanking God for how he has been good towards him. But mercy is not just limited to the Psalms or that passage we read earlier from Luke. The mercy of God is found all the way through the Bible, from beginning to end. If you were to read the Bible, you would find that word 261 times. And it's often accompanied by the word grace, which I know you will have heard. If you look at the opening greetings that the apostles used to write in their epistles, like in 1 John, this is the one that we read earlier this week, so I brought it to you. Sorry, 2 John chapter 1. You'll find greetings like this. Grace, mercy and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Mercy, or more particularly, God's mercy is extremely important. And I think what's very helpful to do as I start this is to give you a definition of what mercy is and what grace is. I think we might know, but I'm going to give you what I would say it is. And so mercy is not giving a person what they deserve, whereas grace is giving a person something they do not deserve. And because that took me a long time to even work out, I'm going to repeat it again just so you can get your head around it. Mercy is not giving a person what they deserve, whereas grace is giving them something that they do not deserve. So let me give you an example of mercy. It was one I heard of a long time ago. Napoleon was in charge of France, and it was a custom for him once a year to go onto death's row in his prisons and pardon a prisoner. And as he walked down death's row, all sorts of prisoners would be putting their plea before him, like, "I'm innocent, it wasn't me, they got the wrong person," or, "I did it, but it was accidental," or, "There's a reason why I did it, and he only have mercy upon me, let us off." But there was one man, and he said, "I'm guilty, I know I don't deserve it." And it's reported that Napoleon said he will be freeing this man from execution. We will have mercy upon him. This man admitted his sins. The punishment that had been ruled on him by the judge was fair and just. He acknowledged that. He did not deserve to be pardoned. He was released, and that was an act of mercy because he was not given what he deserved, which was a death penalty. So that is not what mercy is, not giving a person what they deserve. So what you might be thinking to yourself now is this: why does the mercy of God matter to me? Why should I be concerned about it? And to be honest, those are two questions we should always be asking ourselves as we look into the Bible. Well, as we think of the mercy of God, God's mercy is always associated with mankind in their sins. And to understand why it's needed, we have to go right back to the beginning of the Bible. And if we start in Genesis chapter 1, we see that when God created the world, everything was perfect. He created everything, and it says after a lot of the verses, such as verse 25, this is the end of that, "And God saw that it was good." And then we're told that the Lord God made Adam, and then later on he formed Eve out of Adam. And when Adam was made, he was made in sinless perfection. He was good. He was perfect. And Adam enjoyed an extremely special relationship with the Lord God. They used to walk together in the cool of the garden. Adam and God had this perfect relationship that we cannot understand. Just bear with me patiently, let me finish. Adam, by his works, was acceptable in God's sight. But then we come to the fall of Adam. And we're told that Adam ate of that fruit. No longer was Adam perfect, no longer was he sinless. Adam had transgressed, he had sinned. And not only had he sinned, he plunged the whole of humanity into this sinful nature. And so the Bible tells us that his works were no longer good, they were no longer perfect. He was an enemy of God. God could not fellowship or associate with him. God could not be his God. And Genesis 3, 24, after the Lord had pronounced judgment on him, verse 23, "The Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden from that fellowship that he'd enjoyed to till the ground from which he was taken." Adam had sinned. Mankind was now sinful. And that's the position that we find ourselves in today because of Adam's sin. Romans 3 verse 23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Each and every person in this world, young or old, is a sinner. And God's law, which is found in the Ten Commandments, shows us how serious sin is before God, and the utter impossibility for any of us actually to keep his commandments. There is the commandments you'd be very aware of them: do not commit murder, do not commit adultery. And there may be some of us here thinking, "Well, I've never committed murder." But the Lord Jesus Christ, he told us that it's not just the letter of the law we need to keep, it's the spirit of the law. So lusting after a person is the same as committing actual adultery, or having anger at someone is the same as murdering them. And the law tells us of what is acceptable before God and what is not. And it also tells us the consequences of breaking the law. The consequences of our sin is this: that we are eternally separated from a holy and a pure God forever. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." That is spiritual death and physical death. As you read through God. It thunders out at us, doesn't it? It examines our hearts as we look at ourselves. And each and every person in this room tonight, it looks at us. And the law of God pronounces us all guilty. It says, without exception, there are no reasons, there are no excuses whatsoever. We are guilty of breaking his commandments. We deserve the punishment that is from us to be away from God forever and ever, from all that is pure and all that is good. This is the biggest problem that faces all of mankind today. It's not global warming. It's not inequality. It's not nuclear annihilation. It's not whatever you want to put into there, the thing that concerns you most. The biggest problem that confronts all of us today is our alienation from God, that gap between his purity and our sinfulness. And it always has been our biggest problem ever since Adam sinned in Genesis 3. Without God's mercy, therefore, this is where we come to the mercy of God. There would be no way in which we could come back to him. There would be no way in which we could avoid the punishment that we deserve. But God's mercy is seen in how he deals with us, how he has dealt with mankind ever since they sinned. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after Adam had sinned, literally straight away as the Lord was pronouncing his judgment upon him, there's this wonderful promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. That's the fancy word, the first gospel message. The Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There was going to be somebody who dealt with the serpent. There was going to be somebody who conquered him. And as God looked down in his mercy upon Adam and Eve, as he saw that the sorrow they were going to have, the thorns and thistles that they would have, the curse of the ground, the death that would occur, the war that was all going to happen, the Lord acted upon what he saw, and he had mercy upon them. Already this plan of salvation was being enacted. And so the rest of the Bible, basically, is the story of God's mercy in providing the solution to our problem, our sins. And that solution is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's mercy led to grace, the giving of something we do not deserve. And this is why God's mercy matters to each and every one of us here today. We're all sinners. It's the only way in which we may come back to him. And so, as we look at the mercy of God in more detail, I'd like to break it down quite simply into two main aspects, because mercy is made up of several different aspects. We're going to look at God's pity, which led to his mercy, and then we're going to look at his long-suffering nature, which is part of his mercy. And we start by looking at the pity of God. Now, pity, or the definition of pity, is sorrow or compassion caused by the suffering of others. You might have met someone or know someone with a severe disability or illness, or perhaps an older person. If you forgive me for sort of being quite personal, I remember my poor old Nana. She was ravaged by Alzheimer's, and her mind went and her body wasn't far afterwards. And as you saw her towards the end of her life, this sort of crippled over woman who had no control really over her body, who was reliant upon the goodwill of others, it was very pitiable to see. It caused great distress. When we see someone in that state, I think what made it particularly poignant maybe was I saw some photos of her when she was younger. She was like you and me, looking forward to life, healthy, enjoying all the things we had. It affects us because our heart goes out to them. We understand how awful it is, their situation. It's why actually some people, I know a person very well, he refused to go and see someone who he'd known all his life who was ill, because it affected him so much, his heart went out to them. And that's what pity is. And the Bible tells us that as God looks down on this world, it distresses him to see how pitiable the state in which we live is. God's heart goes out to us as he sees the confusion and the chaos and the ruin that sin has wreaked on his entire creation, not only on humans but on the rest of this world. His heart goes out towards us. We read this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 to 6. Before the flood of Noah, we get an insight into the mind of God and his pity. It says this, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." The Lord was moved to grief by the effects of sin in his creation and the wickedness that was there as a result of this sin. And it's because the Lord has pity upon us that he acts upon that pity in mercy. And this is seen right through the Bible with the Lord's dealings and his interventions with his people. I'm just going to give you one example because there are so many, and I think the building's only booked for a day. But I want to take, for example, God's dealings with his people, the nation of Israel. Book of Exodus, book with Moses in. We're told that his people, the Jewish nation, laboured under the cruel hands of the Egyptian taskmasters. They were building the pyramids and the cities. They had to make the bricks, but they also had to put up with terrible acts like male children being ripped from mother's hands and thrown into the Nile and murdered. Exodus chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, we have these words. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. Exodus 3, 9 and 10. He says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." The Lord had heard the cries of his people in this pitiable estate. A person who has no pity doesn't care for those who are suffering. But in this passage we see that the overwhelming emotion of God towards men and women in their sins is pity. And ultimately, this is because mankind was never meant to live as slaves to sin. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said this. He says, "He who practices sin is a slave to sin." Have you ever tried to stop sinning? Have you ever been made aware of some sin in your life, and you've resolved that you are going to give up that sin? And with the best of intentions, with the severest best willpower you can muster up. This isn't a trivial attempt, but a proper attempt. Have you ever tried to stop sinning? And you might have tried, and you might have felt you did well for a week, and then you failed. And you tried again, and failed. Tried again, and failed. And this is always going to be my experience, and your experience. And this is because we cannot make ourselves better. That's the problem with politics, philosophy, psychology, all of these things. Ultimately, they all fall short of a solution to sin. And this is because we're sinners, controlled by forces and powers of evil that are far greater than anything we have inside ourselves. Satan is not a joke. I think we often, because of the world's caricature of a sort of a little man with two horns out of his head, we can take him far too lightly. Ephesians 6 verse 12 reminds us, well, Paul was reminding the church, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, that is the devil, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the Lord sees us in this pitiful state, addicted to sin, broken, needy, struggling with this life and all the problems that come before us, far from him and completely unable to do anything about it in the forces of darkness which are far beyond us. And what does he do out of his pity? Well, he provides a solution to us from our sins. It's his pity that led him to providing a solution. God's pity led to mercy. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. It's coming up to Christmas, isn't it? And as we think of the Christmas story, can you remember those words that the angel spoke to Mary in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21? He said this to her, "And you will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." This was God's merciful solution. Christ came into this world to save people from the consequences of their sin. We've looked at the law. The law has no pity. The law is black and white. You've done this, you deserve that. That's how the Pharisees were. I read Luke chapter 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan because we saw how the Pharisees and scribes acted. Christ was portraying their hearts. They had no pity on this poor man who was half dead by the side of the road. This shows what the law is like. The law condemns us. This is what you should have been like. And throughout Christ's ministry, he was constantly calling out these people for their behaviour, for the harshness with which they ruled their people. In John chapter 9, they threw out the blind man who had been healed again out of the synagogue because he would not stop saying what Christ had done for him. But God's mercy, which is displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, is so different. Just look at how the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life. You'll see the mercy of God in the way in which he conducted himself, the way in which he dealt with sinners and tax collectors, the woman who was caught in adultery, those who the world turned their noses up, the way in which he welcomed the little children to him, children who the world saw as a pain. Christ welcomed them in. And maybe, I think, the greatest words of mercy that he ever spoke were on the cross as he hung suffering there. And he looked down at the people who had nailed him. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All of God's mercy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were looking this morning in church at Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. If I could rob a sermon, I would, but I better not. But you have these words in Titus chapter 2 verse 14 as we think of God's mercy through Christ. It says, "He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, every sin, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Because the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law fully, the law had no demands to make of him. The law could not say you are guilty. And his perfect life is placed on all those who, by faith, ask for repentance of sins and trust in him. And for those who do this, what this means is this. As the Father looks upon the sins of those who have believed in him, and he says they are guilty, Christ in effect says, "But they're one of mine. They're one of my people. I have paid the price of that sin on the cross. The law has no claim on them because the law and the punishment fell on me. These people are forgiven through me." And this is what David experienced as he wrote of the Lord's mercies in Psalm 103. He said, "The Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy." And he speaks of how far he has removed our sins from us. And then he says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He knows and remembers that we are dust." God's pity led to mercy. But there's a second aspect of mercy that I'd like to look at with you. And as I said, that's the long-suffering, or patience might be another word, nature of God. The psalmist said he's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And as you read through the Bible, repeatedly, one thing that stands out is how long-suffering the Lord was with individuals or with nations and various peoples. I think Noah is such a good example to keep turning back to. That just think of Noah before the flood. The world was a wicked place. We're told that every imagination of men's heart was evil continually. So what did the Lord do? Did he wipe them out immediately? Did he give them what they deserved? No. He sent Noah, didn't he, to be a preacher. And how long was Noah preaching for? He was preaching for 120 years. Noah wasn't primarily an ark builder. Noah was primarily a preacher. telling people to turn from their sins. He built the ark in accordance with God's instructions, but he was pleading with people to turn from their sin and seek God's mercy. The ark was there as a visible sign that God was one day coming to judge them, as Noah was telling them. But these people, had what they continue to scorn God and ignore his commandments and live life as if he didn't exist. And the long suffering of God just continues throughout the Bible. That's one example. There's the nation of Israel. Read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, all the prophets, and you'll find the Lord sent these people time and again through various different periods saying, if you do not live as you promised me in covenant to do so, judgment will come upon you. And they were ignored, and hundreds of years later, judgment came upon the nations. But the Lord delayed judgment for a long time. Judas, he betrayed the Lord, didn't he? But there was opportunity for him, right up until that moment in which he betrayed our Lord, to repent of his sins. And perhaps on an individual basis, the most famous example of long-suffering is the Lord's dealing with Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul as we know him. This was a man who persecuted the church, not just sort of said they're rubbish, but seriously persecuted the church. He killed Christians, he was a murderer. He blasphemed God. He knew God's word so well and he ignored it. In fact, he used it almost to insult God. And yet the Lord looked down on this man who had made it his life's mission to destroy the church, and had compassion and pity upon him. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 12 to 17, we have the Apostle Paul's own testimony of God's grace. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 to 17, this is his testimony. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And I think just even thinking upon that, Paul then just bursts out into prayer and praise in the next verse. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour, glory, for ever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul could not believe how gracious and kind and long-suffering the Lord had been with him. But when we think of God's long-suffering nature, I'm sure you might have heard the question, or it's usually a statement, so I don't think they want the answer, which goes something like this. Why does God do nothing about sin? Why does he not just blast sinners and all these horrible people out of the world? If God is all-powerful, if God is all-knowing, if God is all this, blah, 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 why does he let sin continue? Why does he let people mock him, and why does he tolerate it? You want the answers to those questions? It's because God is long-suffering. In 2 Peter, there were people who were talking, even in the early church days, about why the Lord didn't come again in the second coming and wipe out all these things. And they were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it was from the beginning of creation. And then Peter replies and says this, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If the Lord wiped out all of evil and suffering, then we would all be wiped out. We would not experience his mercy. It's only God's long-suffering, his patience towards men in their sin, that is enabling us to live our lives on this earth and still have chance of repentance and mercy. We should never ever mock the long-suffering nature of God. It's a grace of His. In Romans 2 verse 4 it says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And so we see God's mercy is shown in His pity and His long-suffering nature. But I said at the beginning there are some hard facts about mercy. The hard parts that perhaps, well, they are harder to preach. And I'd just like to finish by looking at them. And the Bible also teaches us that when the time of God's long-suffering and patience towards mankind ends, there is going to be a time for justice. A time where we must face judgment. Genesis 6 verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Or Exodus 34, the Lord, He's merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty." This is the hard truth about God's mercy, that He will not have mercy on everybody. If He was to do so, it would be to deny His justice, to say that those who have broken His law, that it doesn't matter. The Bible tells us that those who have not repented of their sins in this life will not experience the mercy of God on the day of judgment. Not everybody will be saved. Now, there are many people who believe in what they call universalism, that everyone will ultimately go to heaven. You might have been to some funerals, and very sadly there's a lot of funerals who teach that, well, everyone goes to heaven. This is completely against what the Bible says. The Bible does not teach that everyone is going to heaven. It says quite the opposite. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was dealing with this as he wrote to the church. And he said, as he thought of Jacob and Esau, the Lord said, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." It's only those who God has mercy on that will be called into His kingdom. And the fact remains that nobody, however good you might have been, whatever you might have done in this life, nobody has a claim on God's mercy. Nobody can say, "You owe me that." It's a work that's entirely of His own goodness. He says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And so the fact remains that if just one person was saved and everyone else was punished, God would still be a God of mercy. It doesn't change who He is. And I stand before you as a man who believes in predestination and limited atonement. If you don't know what they mean, it doesn't matter. But I am also a man who believes in the glorious truth of the Bible, that anyone who repents of their sins will be forgiven. There will not be just one person who is saved. We're told there will be thousands, a countless multitude of people, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that mercy is open to all who ask for it, and that we can believe that God, when He says, "I do not desire the death of the wicked, I desire that all men come to repentance," that mercy is there for all who ask. Some people might only have one opportunity in this lifetime. They might only hear the gospel once and ignore it. For others, they will have an entire lifetime of hearing this message of mercy. And perhaps towards the end of their lifetime, they will experience it personally. But the Lord does not desire the death of the wicked. But for those of us who have experienced God's mercy, there remains a challenge. And this is my closing thought. The Lord's Prayer, one of the passages of it says, "Forgive us our debt as we forgive those who sin against us." Or forgive us our debtors. "Forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us." That's mercy, isn't it? We've been forgiven our sin. Are we those who display mercy to others? Are we those who maybe perhaps we think like the world? We exert our rights. We know what we're owed. There's the parable of the servant who owed a great debt and he was forgiven it, but then he went and pursued another servant who owed him a little debt. He said, "That's mine and I'm going to have it." Do we live our lives like that ungrateful servant? Or are we those who display God's mercy in our lives, what He has done for us? What is our attitude towards others? In Titus 2 verse 14, it ends with, are we zealous for good works? Are we zealous to display God's character in our lives? Because mercy, there's not a lot of it in this world. It's in very short supply. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was in the Beatitudes, at the very beginning as he was preaching, he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's our duty, it is part of our new nature, to display this mercy towards others, to point at what God has done in our lives. One person said, our mercy, or our behaviour of mercy that imitates God, disappoints Satan. Do we behave like that? Do people see that there is a way in which their sins can be forgiven, that God has pity upon them as they are, and that he will take them out of their sins and give them a new joy and a new hope through our lives? Because that is ultimately one of the greatest witnesses in which we can live our lives. Our last hymn is a hymn written by a man who did experience this mercy. I don't think I could have any other hymn really. It's hymn 509, And Can It Be That I Should Gain, written by Charles Wesley, possibly one of the greatest hymns ever written. And I'm just trying to find, in verse 2, he's, 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more, as he thinks of what the Lord has done for him. So we'll stand and sing that hymn together.